Okay, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 78. Poem of Wisdom from, again, Mehil of Asaph. And it's an exhortation for how we should teach our children that they not follow rebellious leadership or the path of fathers who've gone astray. You know, the Bible teaches at one point that the Lord, there's a thing called generational cursing. It's not in the Bible, but the idea is that the Lord would curse for several generations when a family's rebellious. That's not how it works. The way it works is if the children follow in the footsteps of a rebellious parent, then you end up with generations that are not following the Lord. But, when you think about all the blessings that God has poured out over Israel, it shows that during much of that time, right after a blessing, sometimes during a blessing, there would be a period of rebellion. In spite of all the wonderful things that God was pouring out on that nation, as we begin in chapter 78 of Psalms, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." And we have the Word of God, and it's inspired. Well, the original parchments. At the conference, one of the guys shared that the accuracy of the Bible that we have today to the original parchments is 99.8%. And those errors are probably copyist errors that we know about. And we have a great authority here that we can refer to and that we can trust, because when they look at the copies down through the ages, they go all the way back to the original parchments that were penned by Paul and those guys and the epistles. And even in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah was found during the unearthing of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it matched line by line. It was hundreds of years earlier than the most accurate one they had on record to date. And, it's safe to always listen to God's Word. That's what we do. We focus on God's Word here. Luke 8:21 says, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the Word of God and do it." You hear you're out driving sometime and you hear a siren coming, you get out of the way. It's a fire truck or a police truck or a police car or an ambulance. We hear something, we know what we need to do, we just do it. We get out of the way. And it says that Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke a lot of things in parables, in ways that we could understand, and yet there are, even though we have the Word of God, we have the authority of it, it's been proven, many don't want to listen to that, many people are still saying there is no God. We have that's prevalent in our nation today, and the Bible says that they're fools. Anybody that says there's no God is a fool. And when you think about it, we're born, Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, and the things that we touch are sinful. Everything that passes through us has to pass through our sin nature, and we are rebellious by nature. And he's talking about fathers here to the children, but really it's any age. It's not just the terrible twos, and it's not just the toddlers and the infants and the teens. It's really any age, because we will sometimes choose to worship self instead of worshiping God. But here's Israel. They had God's light from the beginning. They have the Testament. And they were supposed to bring that light to the people. But, Paul spoke of it in Romans, that our conscience sometimes gets seared to the truth. And it's like you touch something hot and you go, tsst. One of the guys that stayed with us for the last few days said, he reached into an oven one time that had the broiler on, and he saw smoke come out, and he looked on the back of his hand, and he had this mark across his hand. He didn't even feel it. It just scarred him and seared him. And there, but there was no feeling there. What happens is when we get seared over or scarred over, we're not sensitive to the truth anymore. And I've been reading some books on Christian history, you know, from the book of Acts. We just read through taught through the book of Acts, and we see what the early church history is after Christ's crucifixion, and we see how things were coming together. But then over the next 1900 years, a lot of things have happened, and what's happened is the same thing that happened, I think, to the Israelites, is things kind of get formal after a while. You get kind of formalized, you get organized, and instead of worshiping in the Spirit, we get into the habit of doing things, and much of the church today is so formal, the Spirit has left a long time ago, and people are in there like one of those little monkey grinders. You're just turning the crank to keep things going, but the Spirit left. Like Ichabod, the Spirit has departed. And I know I love Pastor Chuck and a lot of the guys that are the Calvary pastors that we spent the last few days with. If anything, it's an informal atmosphere. You know, there were only a few there with Hawaiian shirts, but there was nobody there in a suit. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't dress up. It's just that we tend to appeal more to the informal crowd. That doesn't mean there's not a focus on the Word of God, because that is where we are. We're on the Word of God. And I like in Exodus, you know, we can get God's Word as we read the Bible. We know that Jesus is the Word. But in Exodus chapter 33, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And you think, wow, I don't have that. If you don't have that, why is that? You know, if we feel, wow, I wish God would speak to me like face to face. Well, the way that that happens is we have to spend time with him. You know, you don't get to know, we don't get to know each other unless we spend time with one another, talking face to face. And the way we get face to face with the Lord is through his word and in time of fellowship with him, of just taking the time to sit back and have a time of fellowship with him. And one of the traps that most of us pastors fall into is spending all of our time preparing for the next teaching, when really Jesus is the focus, not the next teaching. And that, you know, that's the thing we all face. That's common amongst the guys, you know. I remember one time a pastor opened up. He says, here I am after spending hours in preparation and moments in prayer, you know, and it was just a chastisement on himself for having things backwards, because we should be spending our time with the Lord. And he goes on here and says, and that's for all of us too, not just those who are in full-time ministry. In verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. This is God's word. We'll not hide his words. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Israel, Jacob, actually same guy. If you use the name Israel, that's Jacob. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The next generation is so essential, and this is what he's teaching. You know, we can't just grow old together and die without preparing the next generation. It's essential. And a young guy, during the introduction, a young guy walks up to me, and he's break even with me, and he looks at me and says, hi, my name's Luke. And I said, Luke? Wouldn't be Luke Amesbury, would it? And he said, yeah, it is. I said, my wife used to watch you when you were an infant. I didn't tell him she changed his diapers. I would have embarrassed him. But, you know, here he is. He's at this pastor's conference. He's in the school of ministry, and he's the next generation. He's about 20. That was 20 years ago, I think, 18, 20 years ago. But I think how essential these words are here, that we teach the next generation the Word of God. Either send them out or keep them with us to teach more. But that is the job of the parents. This is what he's exhorting parents to do, is to bring that reality of God's work to the children, who teach their children, who teach their children, etc. He says, in the hope of God, the hope that God gives us, that there's more than just this here on this life. There were guys at the pastor's conference that were older than me. And we have that hope of the next thing, because life on this earth is all preparation for the next. And the works of God, both His law, His justice, and His grace and mercy, all of it. And He speaks of having the knowledge of His commandments. I remember a school once stated that we can't put the commandments on the wall. People might think they have to obey them. And I went, you know, they need a dope slap when they say things like that. That's so foolish. But the idea is, he's saying, don't hide God's word. You know, it's quite an embarrassing thing to work along somebody for years and then all of a sudden they say, oh, I'm a Christian too. I didn't know you were a Christian. We kind of like sometimes hide it in our heart and we don't let it out, as if we're ashamed of the gospel. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So we should not faint. The Bible says don't faint, don't grow weary in well-doing. Doesn't matter what the rest of the world says. We need to be training up the next generation so they can train up the next generation, so they can train up the next generation. It's been going on since Christ's time, and it needs to continue with us. And it's an opportunity for the, you know, when we look into the Word of God is really pretty straightforward about the lives of our patriarchs, if you will, and the Old Testament guys, the New Testament guys. You know, you look at Peter suffering from foot and mouth disease most of the time. He had it, you know, just speaking impetuously. Then he goes on and writes these beautiful letters of 1st and 2nd Peter. James and John, sons of thunder, he called them. Like, you know, just guys that were, Lord, bring fire and rain down on them. But there's an opportunity to look into God's word and learn from these people. Learn from the mistakes they made through their impetuousness or their rebellion or their stubbornness. Sometimes having a wrong heart towards things. Sometimes having a wrong spirit or a wrong attitude toward God. It says they held the truth of God in unrighteousness at some points. But in verse 7 it says that they might set their hope in God and not forget His works. Wow. He is our hope, isn't He? He's it. We can already see on the news it's not the armies, it's not the government, it's not the banks, it's not our education system, it's not our entertainment industry. But he says, especially, we need to be doing this. And he's talking about a very stubborn and rebellious generation that they were in. I don't know if you can imagine such a thing, that America might have a stubborn and rebellious generation today. And I think a good share of it is, as we've cast out the Bible. Satan has done a wonderful work to silence the Word of God, because if he can't kill us, he certainly wants to silence us. So anyway, this is what he's talking about, is that need to continue to train up the next generation. It's so important. And he goes on in verse 9 and says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law, and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph that he had when he was in Egypt. You can read about that in Genesis. And it was Jacob gave Ephraim the blessing when Manasseh was really the oldest. You can see that in Genesis 48. And when he refers to a battle here, not really sure when that was, maybe the defection of the 10 tribes in Rehoboam's time, maybe the time of Eli, The Israelites were beaten by the Philistines. The ark was taken. Ark of God was taken. Eli's sons were slain, and 30,000 more lives were lost. But the sons of Ephraim, the children of Ephraim, were skilled archers. They trusted in their own skills, their archery skills, their armor, and their ability to fight. But the problem is they didn't trust in the Lord for that. And I think that's a lesson to us all. We have a pretty powerful army. But if we don't have our trust in God, an army can get wiped out in very short order. In fact, the Bible teaches us that our strength is shown, and this sounds like a contradiction, in weakness. Now, I'm not talking about whether or not you've got a good army, but I'm talking about whether or not we're strong in our own strength, in our self-reliance, or if we're leaning on the Lord. When the Lord spoke to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul wrote this. He said, the Lord, he had some thorn in the flesh. We think it was his eyesight. He said, I approached the Lord 3 times, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. You mean you want to leave me blind? That was probably Paul. He says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul said, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, I don't want to stand in my own strength. I want God's strength. That's where my strength comes from. It's from the Holy Spirit. It's not that I can bench press whatever that may be, you know, or leap tall buildings in a single bound. In verse 12, he says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. That sounds familiar story, doesn't it? And he made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with a cloud, and all night with a light of fire. He's just talking about that deliverance that God did in the book of Exodus through the Red Sea. I've seen how Hollywood shows it. It's pretty exciting. I do wonder if people were walking by and trying to reach in and grab fish on the way by, or if they were so scared they were just eyes ahead, you know. What a time to fish for a fisherman. And, you know, the Lord guided them through the wilderness with a cloud during the day and fire by night. Exodus 40 tells that story. But he's giving a history lesson now and showing the presence of God and how God is always present. And Israel, who had the Word of God, missed a lot of this. Well, they didn't miss it. They were strong one day and drifted the next, or strong in the middle of the day and drifted by the end of the day. Maybe you can relate. Verse 15, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. The Israelites got thirsty. In Exodus 17, Moses struck a rock and water flowed out. Wow, that's pretty cool. Christ is our rock. He's the source of the living water that we have. He's the source. He's the Word of God. He's called the Word of God. He is that rock of Israel. He's our rock of offense that Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 2. Israel also was the rock of offense spoken of in Isaiah 8. But he's also our rock of salvation, our rock of refuge, our rock of strength, that rock on which the church was built. Not Peter, not as the first pope, but Peter, the rock. There is a place, I think I shared this, up at the headwaters of the Jordan. I believe it's called Banias, where the Jordan River starts. And it's thought that when the Lord spoke to Peter, he says, you know, you are a little pebble, and it's a bigger rock. It's really me, he was saying, himself, that is the rock on which the church is built. Verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Hey, they spoke against God and said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? So here's God is pouring out blessings, and people are turning away even as God blesses. And for Israel, they provided these, you know, here we speak of Moses striking the rock and water poured out. We know that as they were in the desert, he asked the question, can God provide bread? Well, he did. It was called manna. The Israelites looked at it and said, manna. And it means, what is it? It was bread. And could he provide meat? He did. Remember, the wind blew the quail in, and they had so much meat to eat, it was coming out of their nostrils. And they've forgotten already. Wow, how easy it is. And, you know, consider that blessings can make us lazy. America is a very prosperous nation, but I know that I love the fact that air conditioning has been invented. I'm glad that there is heat in the winter and air conditioning in the summer. But oftentimes, affluence can make us kind of fat and happy, so to speak, lazy. We'll just stay comfortable, and it can reduce our prayers. What's to pray about? I don't need to pray about anything. I got everything I need, is the attitude many Americans have. I don't need God. I'm doing fine all on my own. I've heard that a lot of times. And we get caught in what I call a comfort trap. And I just think about the Lord's hand on our little fellowship here and how he started us out in a home Bible study, and we grew into a building, and then we got pushed out of that building and we moved down the street down here, and then many people went in different directions and we ended up over here. And you know what I do? It was just taught yesterday. I'm the ox that treads out the grain. And an ox is someone that just keeps on going. You keep on going no matter what. You just plow a straight row, straight ahead, through the Word of God. And you look at our history and you think, wow, God must not like them very much. Look at that. He squashed him this place. He pushes them here. He pushes them there. So what? We still have a place to teach, and they haven't shut us down. You know, and the government hasn't said you can't do this yet. In some countries, that you can't do this. Where, you know how many it takes? Where two or more are gathered together in his name. So as long as Pat and I show up, we got two or more. I do remember when I was doing the home Bible study, though, she couldn't come and only one other person came. But it was still two. And, you know, the whole point is that my call is to do this, to remind us of the law of God, to remind us of the Word of God. And whatever happens around us, that's God's deal. I just keep moving forward in doing what God's called me to be. But the whole thing comes up is, what do we believe? Do we really believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Do we believe that he's the bread of life? Do we believe that he is that source of living water? Do you believe that he was that rock that was smitten? You know, Moses hit the rock and water poured out. Jesus is called the rock. And what did they do to him? They smited him to a cross, didn't they? And what poured out? Blood and water. Enough to forgive the sins of the world. Wow. Is he able to provide salvation to all? Is he willing to provide? You bet. He also is that rock who was smitten. I think Moses was an early symbol of what Christ would be one day. That living water pouring out. Verse 21 through 29. This is a long chapter, by the way. We may only do one chapter tonight. Again, a history lesson here, speaking of God's wonderful care and provision for Israel when they're in the midst of the wilderness. I don't mean middle, just in the wilderness adventure that they had, if you will. 21. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angel's food. See, that's where angel food cake came from. Angel food. It's manna food. Angel food cake. He sent them meat to the full. Think about that. What a desperate condition. They're in the desert. There's a lot of them. Estimated a million and a quarter maybe. I mean, if we filled this place up on a Sunday and tried to walk to, say, Buffalo, You imagine how hard that would be if we got off into the woods. But you imagine having a million people and keeping them together and keeping them fed. And the Lord was their provision, and he did it. Okay, when I do that, I forget what verse I... Okay, 25. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. And he rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. Yeah, it wasn't like they just blew on past. They plunk right down. Lord says, you're hungry? Here, I'll just send you a bunch of birds. Eat up. Verse 29. So they did eat and were well filled. So he gave them their own desire. Wow. Again, he gave them that manna to eat, and they weren't all that thankful. For a while they were. We're God's people. Are we thankful for the things that he does? I have heard more answers to prayer lately. It's just awesome. The things that the Lord is doing through faithful prayer. We have, even though we're God's people, we are the ones that are bringing the word to this next generation. There is, what I saw, what we see here is, I think the first reference that I've seen in the Bible of that entitlement mentality. Well, of course God gave us manna from heaven. Of course he sent us the meat. We're God's people. He's going to do that. So that's not a new thing today. It was around then too. Verse 30 says, they were not estranged from their lust. That's a problem. Imagine that. You know what he's saying here is they held on to it. We're to flee youthful lusts. We're to flee sin, flee temptation. But he says they were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. So God punished their unbelief. When he punishes us here on this earth, it can be temporal. You know, it's just something that takes place here. But when he punishes unbelief on the other side of eternity, when we've gotten over there, that's eternal. It's so essential that by the time folks get to that point of where we're taking our last breath, and we don't know when that is, of course, but it's really safer to just have the Lord in our hearts early in life and carry him with us because he's such a good God. But that punishment for unbelief in the eternal kingdom is eternal punishment. 34. When he slew them, again, continuing this history lesson, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. Oh, times are getting tough. We need to pray. How about praying when times are good? How about praying all the time? So they're getting in trouble, and they're inquiring after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Remember, the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again. Wow. What he's saying here is they seemed like they were repentant. You know, they were rebellious. God judged them, sent problems their way, and it sounded like they were turning back, but what they weren't truly repentant. There wasn't that real change in their heart. They were just sorry they got caught at it. And I see that oftentimes, and even in the body of Christ, when we have to bring sin to someone's attention, things are going wrong and they're trying to work things out, it's kind of like they jump through hoops, say what they think they need to say, what people want them to say and what people they think people need to hear, but there's no change in the heart. You can, the Lord can give you a discernment on people like that where you just listen to them and you go, that's not real. It's not real. Their repentance wasn't that repentance that turned them from sin, but it was something they wanted to do just to get rid of the suffering and pain. We should follow Jesus not because things will always be right in our lives, because he doesn't guarantee that. If that were true, everybody would join. You know, let's join that club, that Christian club. Everybody's, their life is great. It's not to get rid of suffering and pain. It's because he's God and he's eternal. And we need him. We desperately need a Savior because we can't save ourselves, obviously. Verse 40, he goes on. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yeah. They turned their back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. Oh, he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned the rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies amongst them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. What's he talking about? Talking about the plagues in Egypt, probably. Sounds like it. And he gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. Remember the story of Exodus. The chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, which he did, certainly. He's just talking about their deliverance as they from Egypt, getting out of Egypt, and all the plagues that it took. Remember, there was all the lice and the locusts and the frogs and the murrain on the cattle and the darkness. It was so dark, people were bumping into each other. And then finally, the death of the firstborn. And that got the Pharaoh to say, get out of here. And then speaking of the land here, verse 53 says, and he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Remember, the water was piled up. They ran through. And the Egyptian says, let's go. We can catch them before they get through there. That wasn't God's plan. And, you know, people think there's a lot of, higher criticism. It's not higher criticism. It's people looking at the Red Sea and they call it the Reed Sea. It wasn't God building up the water so that the Israelites could go through. It was just the Reed Sea and the wind blew it back because it was only shallow. And then the Egyptians, their chariots got caught in the mud and all of that. Well, that's a way of taking a miracle of God and trying to explain it in man's terms. It's silly. He's God. He can do anything he wants to. But this is all he's doing. He's talking about that escape from Egypt and all listing out the plagues that God sent. In verse 53, and he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. And he cast out the heathen also before them and divided them in inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. In other words, God gave them the land. You want to know who owns the land over in Israel? The Jews. Now their enemies want to drive them into the sea. God gave it to them. 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. He's saying, look at all he's done. He sent 10 plagues on Egypt so that the Pharaoh would release. He pulled the water back. He went through there. He drowned the army. And there is a place where they have found chariot wheels, a little different than some of the traditional spots of crossing, but There's a video out somewhere on that. I remember watching it. So the evidence is there. But in the midst of what he's saying is, look at all the ways that God has blessed. And I think it's an exhortation to us to just look at ourselves. Look at all the ways that God has blessed us. Aren't you glad you weren't born in Ethiopia or Libya? I just saw a newscast tonight before I left. There's 100,000 refugees from, was it Libya or Syria? I don't remember. In these parks in Turkey, ISIS is driving them out. You notice it's always the Muslims. You don't see Christians doing that, do we? No, we're in there giving aid. We're helping because we work for the Lord. They work for the devil. Let's see. Oh, okay. Turn back. Okay, verse 57. But they turned back and dealt unfaithfully with their like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. See, remember, he's saying the fathers teach the children, going on generation after generation. But he says they dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. The high places, he's talking about, even when they knew God's hand, they went into the land and they made these high places. That means they went into the high places in the hills, they built altars, and they put graven images. That means a carved statue. God says he doesn't want graven images. We're not to make things to bow down and worship. The high places were these altars that they had. The graven images were the pagan idols. And if I were to say, do you have any graven images? Do we have any graven images? The graven image, I think, is just a representation of anything that we have in our own heart that we worship that's more important than God. So it's a legitimate question we should be asking ourselves, as I do. I say, Lord, are you first in my life? Is there something else that's getting in the way of my time with you? It's a good question to be asking. Verse 59, I want to continue here to get through the chapter. When God heard this, he was wroth. You know what wrath is? It's when the veins stand out in your neck, and if you have a vein in your forehead that pulses, that would be the time it would. Okay, God doesn't have that. But that's the idea of wrath is very angry. God heard this. After all I've done, you've done this. He was wroth. He was very angry and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. God used other nations to judge Israel. Did it quite a few times, especially in the book of Judges. And the reason he did it is to get their attention that I am your God. There is no other God before me. I alone am God. And you're turning to pagan idols and altars? Come back to me, he's saying. And so, that principle is still alive today. God will judge a believing nation if we turn our back on him. So when things come our way in America, we shouldn't be greatly surprised, because as a nation, publicly, we've denied the Lord. I'm convinced that the heartland of America, I'm convinced that it's probably 90% of America, is not like the face that we present to the world. The people that you meet in your community here, it's the politicians, it's the ones that are in charge, that have the media, that present our face. But that principle of God judging through other nations is still alive today. That still works today, and he does do that. Verse 65, then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts to put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount of Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. He's just saying, it seemed like God was asleep through all of this, and then he kind of woke up. Many people think God is asleep or not paying attention. Even in the world today, they look around and say, how could there be so much suffering if there's really a God? I think the reason he hasn't judged us yet is he's really long-suffering. In God's sanctuary in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. It was the temple. The tabernacle was what they carried around in the wilderness. Remember, they kept setting it up, and they would worship God in there in the Holy of Holies. But where is God's sanctuary in the New Testament and today? I'll tell you where it is. It's right here. It's in the heart. It's not in this building. It's not in this little room here. We call it the sanctuary. But the only reason Jesus is here in the sanctuary is because we carried him in with us. He comes in our heart. So while the tabernacle of Joseph here is just referring to the location of God's tabernacle at Shiloh in the tribe of Ephraim, Joseph's son. Let's finish with these last few verses. Verse 70. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. God chose David, the youngest of Jesse's sons. David had a humble start. He was the youngest. His dad, Jesse, didn't even bring him to the anointing. He left him out with the sheep. He didn't even want to show him. He wasn't all that proud of him. He's just a kid. But the Lord touched David because it wasn't all about man. You know, Jesse paraded all of his other sons. They were handsome. They were big. They were mature. That wasn't what God was looking for. He was looking with someone with a humble heart. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So I call myself a fool for Christ. I'm one of the foolish things of the world. We all are. Because we're here to confound the wise, the people that are wise in their own eyes, the ones that profess to know God when they really don't, and the weak things of the world, to confound those that are mighty. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's the whole point of this psalm. We'll stop here. The psalmist is just telling us, you know, you need to cherish the Word of God. What this conference is about is being true to the Word of God. Cherish it. Hold it in our hearts. Give it forth. Share it with others. Because it is the truth. There is no other truth as this in the world that leads to eternal life. And we have it. And what you have in your hands, if it's one of the translations that is actually faithful to the original text, is very faithful down through the centuries to what was written. And we have that truth. And it should be a thing that's cherished because God has spoken it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth, for your word, Lord. And your word is clear here in Psalm 78 that we're to take this word and to pass it down through the next generation and then the next and then the next. So for us parents and grandparents, Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to trust you, Lord, especially in difficult times. For this world is teaching our children that there is no God, that they're accidents of nature, and then wondering why they're all out of sorts, Lord. But we know, Lord, that we've been made to worship you. We've been made, created to know you. And when we don't know you, when we don't do those things that we were created for, Lord, we do go awry, Lord. So help us, Lord, to teach the next generation to carry on that wonderful word of God that you were so faithful to give us. We thank you, Lord, as we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.